If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I hope that you have already turned to Exodus chapter 1, where we're going to be studying this morning verses 15 through 21, the very passage we read just a moment ago in our service. Last week, we started this series through the book of Exodus, seeking to understand what it means to follow God. And we're doing this because if we are going to move forward in our lives, if we're going to move forward as a church, then we must know what it means to follow God. And so last week, we really focused in on verses 8 through 14 and some of the other parts of the passage we're looking at this morning. But last week, we learned that we should follow God because He is faithful to His promises. That God's faithful to His promises. When everything and everyone around us fail us, God never fails us. He is faithful to His Word. He's faithful to you and me. And so when God says He's going to do something for His people, be guaranteed that He will do it, and nothing will stop Him from fulfilling His promises, His plans, and His purposes. And so, as we look at the events of Exodus, you might remember we covered a little bit of this last week. We really have to back up into the book of Genesis to understand what's occurring. And so, in the book of Genesis, we said and we recognized last week that God had made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And in that promise, God told Abraham, from you, I'm going to make a nation of people. I'm going to give them a land to live in. And through your family line, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the world. And as time passes, Abraham, in his old age, has a son named Isaac. And Isaac later has a son named Jacob. And then Jacob goes on to have 12 sons, one of whom is named Joseph. And he's actually mentioned here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now, you might wonder, what led Joseph to be in Egypt? Because the events here in chapter 1 occur in Egypt. So how did Joseph, a son of Jacob, end up in Egypt? Well, he ends up there because his brothers sell him to slavery because they are jealous because their father Jacob favors him over the other 11. And so they sell him into slavery to a group of Ishmaelites. They sell him into slavery to an Egyptian in Egypt. And then in a roundabout way, because Joseph's able to interpret dreams, he interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, out of gratitude, makes Joseph the second in command over all of Egypt. The dream Joseph interprets has to do with a famine. And he tells Pharaoh, there's a famine coming, and you need to prepare for this famine. So you need to start stockpiling and preparing for this famine. And Joseph leads that effort. Once the famine hits, Egypt is affected and all the people around them are affected, including Joseph's family who are back in Israel. Jacob tells Joseph's brothers, I want you to go down to Egypt, trade things, get some food, and bring it back to us. So Joseph's brothers go down to Egypt, and while they're there, who do they run into? They run into Joseph, because Joseph is responsible for all the rations and all the food that has been stored. Joseph does not immediately reveal his identity to them. He kind of keeps himself hidden and secret because he doesn't want them to know who he is just yet. Well, through a course of time, he eventually does reveal himself to them, that it is me, Joseph, your brother. He tells them, what you intended for evil, selling me into slavery, God intended for good, so that I might survive, and also so that you might survive. So go back to Israel and tell my father that I'm alive and y'all are to come here. They go back and they tell Jacob, and Jacob rounds his family up and brings them to Egypt. Pharaoh gets word that Joseph's family is in Egypt, and he tells Joseph, Joseph, settle your family on a portion of land here in Egypt so that they can survive and be provided for. For years that occurs. As long as Joseph is in second command in Egypt, the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, are cared for and provided for. That is until we get to Exodus. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, which we looked at last week, a new king arose. And this new king does not know Joseph, nor does he care to know Joseph. And it's at this point that the Israelites are treated very cruelly and very harshly. As the Israelites spent, by this time, they have been in Egypt 430 years. And through the course of that 430 years, God is fulfilling the promise to Abraham to bring forth a great nation of people. Because if you go through and you read these first few verses, you discover, like it says in verse 7, that they were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that they filled the land with them. And so now, as a great people, the Israelites to Pharaoh are a threat. They're beginning to outnumber us Egyptians, and we can't let that happen. We've got to do something. And so we looked at last week in verses 9 through 13 at all the harsh treatment that Pharaoh put on them. Out of fear, he treats them very cruelly. And we even learned that even in the midst of that persecution, even in the midst of that suffering, they still followed God, and God still remained faithful to His word, because no matter what Pharaoh did to them, they continued to grow and multiply to the point that verse 12 says they continued to spread out. Nothing Pharaoh could stop the Israelites from growing and becoming that great people, that nation that God had promised Abraham they were going to become. So we learned, we follow God because He's faithful to His promises. Well, with that brief recap, let's now move into the passage we're studying together this morning, namely here, Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, where we're going to encounter two women who fear God rather than Pharaoh. And they teach us an important lesson we need to learn today, that lesson being that we need to fear God, not man. Fear God, not man. And the truth is, and we'll talk about it in just a moment, these women here in this passage, they actually practice what is called civil disobedience. They choose to disobey Pharaoh rather than compromise their faith. And again, this is a lesson we need today, because the day may come when believers in America must choose between civil disobedience or compromising their own faith. And so this entire passage revolves around a decree or a command from Pharaoh that all the male Israelite babies are to be killed. It begs the question, why do that? Why would Pharaoh issue a command or a decree to these Hebrew midwives to kill the babies if you recognize they're a male when they're born? Well, in Pharaoh's mind, this was one of the ways to control the population. He believed he could control the population of the Israelites. But I want to remind you, and I made this clear last week, is that there is a power at work behind Pharaoh. There's a power and at work behind his actions, behind his words. So there's more going on here than just mere population control. We established last week that Satan's goal is to stop the plans and promises of God from coming to completion. And one thing God promised Abraham was to grow a nation from him and to bless all the people of the world through his family line. And so Satan is seeking to stop these promises from being fulfilled, and thus he uses Pharaoh, and Pharaoh issues a decree to have all the male Israelite babies killed. So just as we saw last week, we see again here in this passage that there is a threat to God's promise. That threat is simply that all the male Israelite babies are to be killed. So the threat is the killing of all male Israelite babies. So let's look at that and let's consider how that is a threat to the promise of God. Now, a quick clarification here is helpful for us. You might notice in verse 15, if you look there, it mentions Hebrew midwives, and then in verse 16 it mentions Hebrew women. These are Israelite women. The term Hebrew, when it's referring to a group of people or these group of people, it is equated with Israelite. And so those terms are interchangeable, Hebrew and Israelite. So Pharaoh tells these Israelite Hebrew midwives that when you see the Hebrew or the Israelite mother that's about to give birth, and when you see that it's a boy, I want you to kill it the moment it's born. Now think for a moment about the effect that that type of decree would have upon expectant mothers and fathers. Think about that for a moment. Now when parents found out they were pregnant and the wife knew she was going to have a child, they lived in constant terror. For 9 months, it was constant dread because they didn't have ultrasounds back then, so they didn't know the gender of the baby until it was born. And so for 9 months, they lived with this stress and anxiety and worry and dread on their lives of, if it's a boy, Pharaoh's going to have it killed. And so on the day that the child was born, if the word was, it's a boy, that was a devastating report to parents. But not only was this decree able to bring fear and dread upon expectant Israelite mothers and fathers, this decree was a threat to the promises of God in two ways. First, if Pharaoh succeeds, then the Israelites will stop growing and multiplying because there will be no Israelite men around to supply the seed for children. Thus, the Israelite women will have no choice but to marry Egyptian men because there's no Israelite men around. And if they want to get married and have families, they have to marry an Egyptian. Through that process, Pharaoh, in his wisdom, knows they can intermarry with the Egyptians and they'll become a mixed race of Egyptian an Israelite. And eventually, through the course of time, as that goes on, the Israelite nation would be stamped out altogether. They would no longer exist. And so, if this decree, if enacted and successful, it would stop the growth of the Israelites as a nation. Thus, it is a threat to the promise of God that he gave to Abraham. From you, I'm going to make a great people into a great nation. Satan does not want that to happen. So using Pharaoh as a tool, he gets him to issue a decree, kill all the male babies when they're born, effectively stopping God's promise to Abraham. But the killing of all the male Israelite babies threatens God's promise from another angle as well, specifically God's promise to bless the world through Abraham. You see, the promised Messiah was to come from the line of Abraham. The Messiah would be tied directly back to Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. God had promised that through Abraham he would bless the entire world, and that is tied to the Messiah. And actually, when you get over to the New Testament, when you turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, in the very first verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you read, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is not just a threat to God's promise of developing Abraham's descendant into a great nation. This is a threat that, if successful, would stop the Messiah from ever being born. Again, part of Satan's ongoing rebellion against God is trying to destroy God's people in order that he might defeat God's promises. Yet the amazing thing is, with every attempt, Satan cannot succeed. Because as I said earlier, and as we saw last week, God is faithful to his promises. Nothing can stop his plans, his purposes, his promises from coming true. And so no matter what happens in this world, no matter what Satan tries to do, with every attempt he will fail. God will work to keep his promises, and he will make sure that they happen just as he has decreed. And that matters, because what's at stake each time Satan attempts to defeat God's promise throughout Scripture is not just the future of the people of Israel, but the future of God's promise and the future of our salvation. You see, these threats to God's promise not only affect the Israelites, but they affect you and me too. Because if Satan succeeds, our deliverance, our salvation through the Messiah would not occur. So when you read the Exodus, don't just praise God for the deliverance of the Israelites. Praise God because through their deliverance, it ultimately leads to our deliverance through the Messiah who would come forth from them. There's a threat. Satan's goal was to stop the plan and promises of God from coming true. And working through Pharaoh issues a decree to the Hebrew midwives. When you see one of the Hebrew women giving birth, if it's a male child, kill it. Because through that death, it'll stop their growth as a people. And Satan knew it'll stop the Messiah from ever coming. But here's why God is so great. And I've already said it. While Satan's attempts pose a threat to God's promise, they're really not a threat at all. They're really not a threat at all because God's promises and plans cannot be stopped. Not by you, not by me, not by any government, not by any dictator, not by any ruler, not by Satan himself. Nothing can stop the plans and purposes of God from coming true. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases." And so while Satan tries, the promises and plans of God cannot be stopped by him or anyone. And God, here in Exodus chapter 1, provides a solution to these threats through the faithfulness of two Hebrew midwives. So let's look at the faithfulness of the Hebrew midwives. These Hebrew midwives, their names are Shiphrah and Puah. We don't know really anything about them other than that. The Pharaoh comes to them in verse 15 and 16, and it says, "The king of Egypt," that's the Pharaoh, "tells Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live." But look at verse 17. It tells us that these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but instead they let the boys live. While they feared the king of Egypt, the important point of these verses is this, that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. That's what's important. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And again, that's an important lesson for us today. Fear God more than man. But what does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? When we read that Shiphrah and Puah feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, what did that mean? What does it mean in your life as a believer, as a Christian, follower of Christ? What does it mean for you to fear God today? Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." But again, what does that mean? What does that look like? Within the early pages of Scripture, particularly the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is known as the Pentateuch, fear God tends to mean to be honest, to be faithful, trustworthy, upright, and above all, to be religious. The midwives, they may not have had great knowledge of the traditions of the patriarchs that had come and lived before them. And like all of their contemporary Israelites, certainly they did not have what we would call scriptural knowledge. But they did understand right from wrong. And they did understand that right and wrong are not human inventions, but are part of a divinely created one. And so as religious people, these women had a respect for the living God, which was the foundation of their religious faith and morality. So the first thing we see about fearing God, the first thing that it means, is that it means to be religious, which leads to faithful and moral living. To fear God means to be religious. It means that you worship Him, you live for Him. And that religiosity in your life leads to faithful living for God. It leads to moral living for God. That you'll follow His Word. You'll follow His commands. But to fear God also means more than just being religious. You see, since death was the presumed consequence of disobeying the Pharaoh, because that's what happened. You disobey Pharaoh, you die. You're immediately killed. And they know that. So since death was the presumed consequence of disobeying the Pharaoh, this verse is one of many in the Bible that implicitly witness to a belief in life after death and final judgment. So these women, knowing we've been given a command from Pharaoh to kill these babies, and if we don't do that, we're going to lose our lives. But we fear God more than Pharaoh. So being the religious women that we are, we're going to follow God. We're not going to do what Pharaoh wants us to do. These women clearly feared what God would do to them after death more than the death that Pharaoh could give to them. Jesus Himself even says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him," speaking of God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We need to recognize, just as these women recognize, this is Shifra and Puah and all the other Hebrew midwives, because they're not the only ones, they're just the two that are mentioned here. We need to recognize that persecutors and even Satan himself can only kill the body. After that, they can do no more. It's only God that can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we should fear God because of the consequences of disobeying Him. So fearing God not only means be religious, and that religiosity leads to faithful and moral living, but fearing God also means to be afraid of the consequences of disobeying God. We need to recognize who God is today. I'm convinced that there are millions upon millions of people who live in this world today and they have no fear of God whatsoever. Fearing God, being religious, which leads to faithful and moral living, and fearing God and the consequences of disobeying Him, having that type of faith, that type of belief, the last thing that these women would ever do is take an innocent life. These midwives understood the mind and heart of God. Even though they had not yet received the Ten Commandments, they knew better than to commit murder. Perhaps they were familiar with what God had said to Noah, recorded back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man." Whatever the reason, in any case, Shifra and Puah knew that God is the Lord of life. And so in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, we see that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but instead they let the boys live. What happens? Pharaoh finds out. I mean, naturally. If you've told all the male Hebrew midwives to kill all the male babies, and then all of a sudden there's male babies around, you see that. Pharaoh saw it. So what does he do? He calls the midwives in. And in verse 18 he asks, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Why have you disobeyed a direct command from me? Do you not know that I can have you killed right here, right now, for disobeying what I have said?" The midwives essentially tell him, "It's not our fault. The Hebrew wives, they gave birth before we ever arrived." Now, here's where it gets tricky, because a lot of people, they read this passage and they argue that the Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh, and and God was not pleased with them for doing that. But I wonder, did they actually lie? The truth is, we don't have their entire statement. We don't have everything that they said to Pharaoh, but what we do have is factual. For they say in response to him, "Look, Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are vigorous." They're vigorous. Meaning, they don't need us. They can give birth on their own. We're just there to assist them. And before we could ever arrive, they had already given birth. The child was already born. And there was nothing we could do. The truth is, even if they did not give a complete testimony in Pharaoh's court, I think this is an example of where we must obey God rather than man. And one way to tell in Scripture, one way to tell if someone in Scripture has done what is pleasing to God or not, is to look at how God deals with them. In the case of the midwives, did you notice how God dealt with them? In verse 20 it says, God was good to them. God was good. He was good to them. Now it's here, based on what Shiphrah and Puah do, that we need to pause and look at the practice of civil disobedience. Because Shiphrah and Puah practiced civil disobedience here. Pharaoh, again, gave the midwives a direct order, and they disobeyed it. A direct order from their governing ruler came down, and they did not obey. But this is what God's people are always to do when the laws of men contradict the laws of God. Our first allegiance is to God. Understand this morning, I am as patriotic as anybody. I love being an American, but I am a Christian first. I will never say I'm American first, Christian second. No, I am Christian first. Blessed to be American second. Because God saw fit to have me born in this nation. He could have had any one of us born anywhere in this world. But He chose to have you and me born here. But I am Christian first. I'm a follower of God first. Our first allegiance is to God. And as we see elsewhere in Scripture, when Peter and the other apostles are arrested in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and they're told to stop preaching the gospel of Christ, with their very words, they say, we must obey God rather than men. There are times when Christians not only have the right, but also the responsibility to resist. Let me give you an example from just a few days ago, about a week ago. I don't know if you've read the news about the six church elders in Ontario, Canada, who face up to $10,000 in fines for breaking COVID-19 restrictions and holding church services in their church. Posted on the website of Trinity Bible Chapel in Ontario, Canada, they posted a statement dated December the 31st, which says the following. Yesterday evening, all six of the elders, that's pastors, of Trinity Bible Church were charged for holding church services on Sunday, December the 27th. We are peaceful family men seeking to pastorally care for our families and our church in sincere obedience to God. We are not criminals. Officers showed up at each of our homes last night at roughly 8 p.m. and gave each of us a summons to court. For years, we have taught our children to respect police, and now our children and grandchildren are witnesses to their fathers and grandfathers receiving charges from police for worshiping Christ with our church. Since we decided to reopen the church in June, we have not had a single outbreak traced back to our church. We thank God for that. Instead, we have heard a plethora of stories from many of our congregants about how they were negatively affected spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and financially during the first lockdown. On December 3rd, we informed our governing authorities that we cannot shut down the church again in an open letter entitled, "Here We Stand, The Church Must Meet." Not one of our officials replied with an attempt to work with us. Our government is destroying our society to prevent the spread of a virus. Nowhere does the Charter of Rights and Freedoms guarantee freedom from risk or virus, but it does protect the freedom of conscience, religion, belief, and assembly. While we seek to honor and pray for our governing officials, we are also grieved over the apparent hypocrisy and arbitrary applications of law. Several politicians have been caught violating their own laws by visiting cottages, hosting gatherings, or jaunting to warmer climates. Our Savior shed His blood to purchase the church, and therefore deeming the church unessential is tantamount to deeming the blood of Christ unessential, which is a public act of blasphemy. One day our elected officials, bureaucrats, and police will stand before the court of God's justice for these acts. We earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit would draw them to His Son, Jesus Christ, who offers free grace and forgiveness to all who would repent and put their faith in Him. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and therefore we must honor and obey Him above all earthly governments. Those pastors, my fellow brothers who minister in the gospel of Jesus Christ, have chosen to obey God rather than men, come what may. So it begs the question, when should a believer practice civil disobedience? The answer is simple. When the laws of men contradict the laws of God. We practice civil disobedience when the laws of men contradict the laws of God. Satan, in Exodus, attempts to stop the promises of God from coming by working through Pharaoh to have all the male Israelite babies killed. Satan is still working today to stop the church from fulfilling its mission of reaching people with the gospel, and he is currently using governmental leaders to say that churches should not meet and that people should stay home. All the while, those same governmental leaders ignore their own guidelines and mandates. And this goes further than just relating to COVID-19. All over the world right now, the church is persecuted and restricted from meeting publicly. In China, churches are being torn down and they're being torched. In Afghanistan, in Iran, in Iraq, Christians are being beheaded and shot and killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's always been just a matter of time before that began happening here in the Western Hemisphere and here within America. And I fear we are now entering a time when churches and Christians will be persecuted and told not to be public with their faith. I hope I'm wrong. I pray that I'm wrong, but time will tell. And so let me ask you, if and when the government tells you that you can no longer worship freely, if and when the government tells you that you can no longer share the gospel or talk about your faith with people, if or when they tell you that you have to keep your faith quiet and to yourself, what will you do? I hope and I pray that we will, like Shiphrah and Puah here in Exodus and the apostles in the book of Acts, I hope and I pray that we will fear God and obey Him rather than men. We need to recapture the fear of God today. We need it now more than ever. The Puritan William Gurnall put it well when he wrote, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little." May we fear God more than men. And may we live faithfully for Him, even if that means civil disobedience. And please understand, civil disobedience is not what we saw unfold at the Capitol on Wednesday. That was lawlessness and sinfulness. That was not civil disobedience. There needs to be a clarification. Civil disobedience for the believer is when man's laws contradict God's laws. As a follower of Christ, you must follow God. Your faith is to affect every area of your life. It's not a private issue that you practice at home. Years ago, I was a teenager at West Jackson Street Baptist Church in Tupelo. Our pastor, Brother Bert Harper, many of you know him. He was preaching a message along these same lines on living for Christ, following Him no matter what that meant. And I'll never forget, in the middle of that sermon, as he's challenging his church, challenging me as a young person who was not a believer at that time yet. But his words stuck with me, and what I saw that day stuck with me as he's challenging us, live for Christ no matter what that means. A Tupelo police officer entered the back door of the church, made his way down the aisle to where Brother Burt was. And he said, I'm placing you under arrest for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our pastor stuck out his arms, and he was handcuffed, and he was led out of the sanctuary. Now, the police officer was a church member, but it was to make a point. What are you going to do when they show up at your doorstep with handcuffs for you to take you away for living out your faith? Our faith is to affect every area of our life. It is not a private issue. If you leave Christ at home while you go to work or go out in public, then how do you reconcile the faith you profess to have with Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, where Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And before you say, I have no choice, yes, you do. You do have a choice. These women had a choice, and they chose God over man's rules. The question is, will you? And before you say, my livelihood depends on this job, so it's best for me to remain quiet. You're telling me it's best for you to compromise your faith and remain silent in order to earn money? No, it's not. Notice what God does here for these women regarding these midwives. They don't compromise. And in verse 20, it says God was good to the midwives. He even established households for them. He'll be good to you too. After all, Scripture promises that He will provide all you need in Philippians 4:19, as it says, God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So, dear Christian, when officers show up at your door to issue a summons to appear in court because of your faith, or governmental leaders tell you you cannot meet together with your church family, what will you do? I pray we choose God over the rules of men. I pray we fear God more than we fear men. I pray that should we suffer and die at the hands of sinful men, that God would be glorified through our deaths and His church would grow because of our blood, which we shed for Jesus Christ. It has been said throughout church history, the growth of the church hinges on the seed of the death of martyrs. You study church history and you will read about people who laid their lives down for the cause of Christ. And it's because of them that the church continued to grow, because God, through their death, brought more and more people to faith in Christ. You remember what I shared with you last week? Do you know where Christianity is growing the fastest than any other part of the world? Iran and Afghanistan. You know why? Because all of a sudden you've got a group of people who have said, I am obedient to Christ and I will remain faithful to Him. And when they're arrested and rounded up and people are standing behind them with guns to their heads, they're telling them, renounce Christ and you'll live. And you know what the overwhelming theme is, every story I've read about those Christians who are done that way, they say, I will not renounce my faith in Christ. I live for Him. And then they're shot. They remain faithful. And because of their faithfulness, other people are coming to Christ. Dear Christian, remain faithful. Lost person, unsaved friend who's here today or listening online, fear God. See today that it is God who will judge your soul, and it is God and God alone who can cast your body and soul into hell. But you do not have to experience that wrath. You can be saved from that judgment because you see God work to make sure His promise would come true. He promised Abraham that a Messiah would come forth from his line and the world would be blessed through them. He worked through the lives of Shiphrah and Puah, and the genealogical line leading to Jesus remained intact because they let the little boys live. And thousands of years later, after the events recorded here in Exodus chapter 1, Jesus entered the world, born as a baby. He lived a sinless and perfect life, ultimately going to the cross to die, taking the wrath of God upon Himself so that you could be saved from that very wrath. And now, as Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So dear lost person, would you humbly admit that you're a sinner in need of salvation? Would you confess your sin and call out to Christ and ask Him to save you? And if you're ready to do that, then during our time of response, I urge you, come forward. Let me talk to you about what Christ is doing in your life. If you're watching online, click on the link in the description on this video that says yes to Jesus, where you'll be taken to our website, where it clearly walks you through the gospel and tells you what Jesus wants to do in your life today. So lost person, would you come to faith in Christ? Christian, will you commit today? Will you say to God today, God, no matter what happens in this world, no matter how bad things get, no matter what laws, what rules, what guidelines, what mandates, what decrees governmental leaders might make, if it contradicts your word, I'm going to follow you over them. I'm going to fear you over men because you are God and I live for you. Would you declare that today? I hope you will. Let's pray. God, we come to you. Thank you for your love for us. And God, we are everyone as followers of Christ alive at this particular time, for such a time as this, to display what it means to have true faith in Jesus Christ. God, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what 30 seconds from now holds, but you do. Help us as believers to commit today. Lord, no matter what happens, I will fear you, I will live for you, and I will seek to obey you in everything I do. Lord, I pray for that lost person who's here this morning or watching online. I pray that right now, Holy Spirit, you begin to work in their heart. You would draw them to Jesus Christ, that they would see that they're a sinner in need of salvation. So may they come to faith in you today. May they trust in you. Holy Spirit, work now in this time of response. Lead us to do as we should. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.